Well, if you couldn't tell from the scripture reading, we have much ground to cover today. I promise we will be done in 30 minutes or less, okay? So let me begin right away by asking you a question. How many of you here are a Les Mis fan? Les Mis? Yes. This is going to go over so well, guys. Okay. So recently, my wife and I went to Pantages Theater in Hollywood to see Les Mis. And there's this character, her name is Cosette, who has one of the saddest storylines because uncontrollable circumstances have stripped her of all hope and joy in the world. So it began with her mother, Fantine, actually, who lost her job because of the stigma that's attached to being an unwed mother. So she was later abandoned by her lover. So poor Fantine had to sell her hair, her teeth, and her body just to pay the bills. So Fantine becomes gravely ill as she and Cosette are traveling. So they stop at an inn for refuge. But Fantine knows that she will not make it through the night. So she begs the inn owners, the Thénardiers, to take Cosette so she can go to a hospital and die. And they agree, but these are no adoptive parents. Okay, the Thénardiers prey on this vulnerable woman, demanding that she pays Cosette's living expenses up front while she's literally on her deathbed. So from this moment on, Cosette will be treated like an orphan in the Thénardier family. She's kept for money and used as a servant. So why in the world am I telling you this story? Because due to an accident of birth, little Cosette will now face a brutal life she can neither change nor escape. And due to a tragedy of death, the same is true for Naomi and for Ruth. Orphanhood and widowhood are like chains that bind you to a future that you did not choose. So Cosette, Naomi, Ruth, and you and I all at some point in our lives will ask, is this really my lot in life? Will I ever be loved again? Will someone see me as I am, a hostage to my circumstance, and actually do something about it? Now, at the end of Ruth 1, Naomi herself screams no. She changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness, because her life tastes like a bitter venom that's poisoning her from the inside out. And you know what? The same is true for us. Apart from some life-altering intervention, the pain of our lives will always be a devastating no. Until you read Ruth 2, okay? Because the book of Ruth is no tragedy. It is a comedy that shines a bright light of hope over all the distressed and disinherited people of the world. So let's find out how by exploring three things together. We're going to look at the blessing of faith, the wonder of faith, and then the dawn of faith. So blessing, wonder, dawn, that's my outline for today. Let's start with the first one. We're starting here because the word blessed, or to bless, is the most repeated word in the scene. So in verse 4, after Boaz greets his harvesters, they say, "The Lord bless you." And in verses 19 through 20, after Ruth tells Naomi about her lucky day, Naomi says twice, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you, and may he be blessed by the Lord." And then in verse 10, this one's a little more subtle, okay? But Ruth falls on her face, bowing to the ground before Boaz. You see that? That's a physical acknowledgement of his blessedness. So literally everyone is blessing Boaz in this chapter. The question is why, and what does that even mean? So in its ancient Near Eastern context, to bless means to recognize the singular goodness of something. Okay, it's like when God blessed the seventh day of creation. He endowed it with special favor and purpose. So who is this Boaz, and what singular goodness does he possess? In verses 1 through 5, there are a few clues. Okay, we learn that he's a relative of Elimelech. That's Naomi's deceased husband. He's a Judahite, and he's a land-owning Israelite with employees. Now, that's actually really important because of the historical context of this book. Okay, Ruth is set during the era of the Judges. And the book of Judges ends with this horrible outbreak of civil war between the tribe of Benjamin on the one side and every other tribe of Israel allied and stacked against them on the other. Okay, so the Benjamites are facing extermination because some of them sexually assaulted, gruesomely murdered, and then dismembered a Levitical concubine. I know, I'm embarrassed too. Okay, and I said that in my outdoor voice in front of all of you. But it's in the Bible, okay? And it's actually really relevant. Because at this low moment of Israel's history, we're wondering which tribe, if any, will be able to change Israel's future. So when we hear that there's a blessed man from the tribe of Judah, all of a sudden, there's hope, okay? So listen again to what happens in verses 14 through 15. It says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. And so she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. She even had some leftovers. So most Israelites were family-owned and family-operated farmers. Okay. The fact that Boaz has hired workers suggests that he's running a very prosperous business. But that is not why he's blessed. This big ag CEO stops by the farm, not only to have lunch with his day laborers, but with this poor beggar, Ruth. And this doesn't sound like an irregular occurrence. Okay, the translation at mealtime, or if you're more familiar with the TOT, the translation of Thai, that's mine, that's at the time of the food, okay? That suggests that this is a recurring lunch break that Boaz has with his workers. Now, a negative take on this suggests that this is a necessary break between the morning, the afternoon, and the night shifts that many impoverished workers had to take just to get through the grueling workday. I don't think that's what this is, though. Okay, this sounds more like a Spanish siesta to me because of the way that Boaz is leisurely hosting this meal. He shows Ruth the best way to eat the bread by dipping it in the wine first. He insists on seconds of the roasted grain, and he prepares leftovers for her. So no one is being rushed back to work, okay? Boaz is being generous with his own time and his resources. He is simultaneously serving his exhausted workers, feeding the poor, and covering the bottom line at the same time. So I think the best way to describe the singular goodness or the blessedness of Boaz in this scene is to say that he's magnanimous, right? He's big-spirited or benevolent, which means it's not his wealth that makes him blessed, it's his rich spirit. You see it in the table, in the way I just described it to you, but you also see it in the fields. In verse 8 and 22, he says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. And then jump down to 22. When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. So by letting her stay as his employee, Boaz gives Ruth, there's English, the dignity of being a household worker rather than a beggar, okay? And in verse 9, he forbids his men from harming her. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? So lest you think that's some small favor, in verse 22, Naomi exposes just how precarious Ruth's situation is. She says, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with Boaz's young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So no wonder he's so esteemed, right? Boaz is welcoming this immigrant woman who has no protection or legal status on her own as a guest of honor into his home. And Boaz doesn't even know it yet, but his rich spirit touches not just one, but two lives. Ruth gleans in Boaz's fields from dawn till dusk, okay, collecting an ephah of barley. Now, I know that means nothing to you. That's basically a month's worth of food from just one day of work. So that is a testament to Ruth's industriousness, but is also a testament to Boaz's generosity. His business is so plentiful that he can give away more than a month's worth of resources to two widows who really need it. So look, in the ancient world, the life expectancy of husbandless women is not long, okay? And Naomi knows it. That's why she says in verse 20, Boaz has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead. So had Ruth gleaned anywhere else, or had Boaz been stingy rather than magnanimous, it would not be long before both of these widows, Naomi and Ruth, end up on death's door, just like Fantine did in Les Mis. Now, many people can quote the thesis statement of Ruth. Ruth 1:16 says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And we're like, that's so cute. Did you know that's only half the verse? The very next line says, where you die, I will die. That's how dangerous their situation is. Israel is no land of opportunity for these women. Immigrating there will almost certainly result in their death. But in Ruth 2, Boaz strikes the shackles of death with his sledgehammer of grace, because his faith is a blessing to others. So I ask you, is that what your faith is like? Does your faith move outward into the world to bless others? Or are you always looking out for number one? Okay, just like the Thénardiers from Les Mis. Oh, we'll raise your daughter, but never as our own. Make sure you leave the check for her on the table before you go. We're no charity. Do you know what's worse than Fantine becoming a prostitute to pay the bills? It's the calculating, mean spirits of the Thénardiers who forced her into it in the first place. So if your faith makes you partial to those who can help you and cruel against those who can't, then your faith is small. That's precisely the kind of empty faith that Jesus rebukes in Luke 6. Do you remember it? He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Here's the kicker, for even sinners do the same. Ouch. Jesus criticizes small, self-serving faith, because the only kind of faith that represents the greatness of the kingdom of God is magnanimous faith. And being magnanimous means that you lift the fortunes of others by deliberately diminishing your own. That's what Jean Valjean does for Cosette in Les Mis, doesn't he? Their paths first cross when little Cosette struggles to carry a bucket of water. It's too heavy for her. So Jean Valjean picks it up and takes it back to the Thénardiers. He then buys her this lavishly expensive doll just because her little heart was set on it. And then he makes her a member of his family by purchasing her freedom. 1,500 francs was her price. Okay, that's like 2 years worth of compensation. Maybe 200 out here, $250,000 worth in today's currency. But Jean Valjean pays it in order to turn this unwanted orphan into his beloved daughter. Because there is no hope for the disinherited unless someone sacrifices their inheritance for them. It's what Jean Valjean does for Cosette, It's what Boaz will eventually do for Ruth. And guess what? Jesus surpasses them both. Neither of them will die to share their inheritance, but Jesus will. It's because the only way for us to become heirs of everlasting life is for the Son of God to dispossess death itself of its power once and for all. Death could not hold him because Jesus had already disinherited himself of all the riches of heaven when he came at his incarnation. And by the time his lifeless body reached the tomb, he had already given away the only thing he had left, his very own body and blood. Cosette cost 1,500 francs, but you and I cost the life and the death of the Son of God. That's how you know that you're precious and beloved by God, because that's what it took to turn orphans like us into sons and daughters in the family of God. And there is nothing more magnanimous than that. So that's the blessing of faith. But what about the wonder of faith? Where do we see that? Look again at verse 10. Ruth says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And then again in verse 13, she says, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So Ruth's wonder comes from two places, okay? The fact that she's a foreigner and yet not treated like one, and the fact that she's not a servant and yet treated like one. Okay, so let's take both of those in turn. The word that Ruth uses here to describe herself as a foreigner does not have positive connotations. Okay, she could have used a Hebrew word that simply means immigrant or refugee, but she doesn't. Instead, she uses a word that specifically highlights her non-Israelite status. It's a slur that Israelites would use against their Gentile neighbors. And what's worse, it's particularly used of non-Israelite prostitutes. Okay, it's the technical term in the book of Proverbs for the adulterous woman, harlot, or foreign woman, as it's often translated. So Ruth does not shy away from the plight of the immigrant. Okay, she knows exactly what it's like to be seen as garbage. Undoubtedly, people smirk at her accent, correct her broken Hebrew, laugh at her mismatched clothing that she's wearing, notice when she breaks Israelite customs, and have the worst fears and ugliest perceptions of your people projected onto her. She's haunted by all of that into a far more serious degree. Why? Because she is a Moabite and Boaz is an Israelite. Okay? Moabites and Israelites are blood relatives, descendants of Terah, you know, Abraham's daddy. And their relationship can only be described as a family feud. Okay, two quick examples of this. In Numbers 22, Balak, the king of Moab, hires a sorcerer to curse the Hebrew people and stop them from entering the land of Canaan. And then Deuteronomy 23 codifies this intra-family dispute when it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation." So look, you may have had an awkward or tense Thanksgiving dinner with your family members, okay? But have you ever hired a necromancer to curse them? Have they ever retaliated against you by banning you from family reunions for the next 300 years? That is what it means to be on opposite sides of the Moabite-Israelite divide, okay? Now do you get why? Now do you get why Ruth wonders at Boaz's character and says, "How, Boaz, how in the world did you notice me, and in a good way, when I'm a foreigner and our family history has been a bloodbath?" So in verse 10, she is stunned that Boaz does not hold her her foreigner status against her. And then in verse 13, she marvels at being treated like a servant. Now, I know you hear that and think, anyone who treats me like a servant ain't doing me any favors, okay? But this is a good thing, and here's why. Ruth doesn't use the word that refers to household or indentured servitude. Okay, that was a very common occupation in the ancient world. It was a way to pay off debt. But she doesn't use that word. Instead, she uses a word that means young person, okay? So someone who serves in the house of a great lord, either as an aide, an apprentice, or an heir, okay? So it's like this. If you can't be the big man on top of a company, you at least want to go work for him, okay? That's what this kind of servanthood is. If you think about it, this is the best possible situation, outcome for Ruth. She just went from possible prostitute to protege just like that, okay? The question is, what's her schooling? Well, Ruth has just become an apprentice of grace under Boaz. Lesson number one, grace is a lived experience, not some cute religious idea, okay? Ruth learned that when Boaz warmly accepted her into his home before she did a single deserving thing in the first place. Lesson number two, this extravagant grace changes you from the inside out. Okay, how do I know that? Because an alternative translation of verse 13 would be, you have softened who I am on the inside. You have spoken to the heart of your servant. And that right there is the quintessential difference between Christianity, an internally motivated faith, and every other externally motivated religion of good works and morality. Okay, and I want to unfold this distinction a little bit more with another illustration from Les Mis. Okay, so there's this character. His name's Javert. Okay, he's an inspector who has respect for authority and a hatred of criminals. He believes that compassion towards lawbreakers is itself a moral failure, okay? Javert designates himself as a self-appointed watchdog of the wanted criminal Jean Valjean, the main protagonist of Les Mis, okay? So Javert is a hunter, Jean Valjean is the hunted, and this hunt lasts for decades. Eventually, Javert and Valjean find themselves on opposite sides of France's July Revolution of 1830. So there's this climactic fight at the barricade scene in central Paris where the tides turn, okay? Jean Valjean captures Javert. Now you would think, okay, you would think that this is the moment where the hunted finally gets to become the hunter. But Valjean does not kill Javert. Instead, Valjean stages a public execution to make it look like Javert has died. Convinced that the deed is done, the rebels leave, and Javert later escapes unscathed. So this is Javert's experience of grace. But rather than letting it touch his heart, it haunts him the rest of his short life. Later on, Javert unexpectedly meets Valjean on a bridge crossing the River Seine, and it provokes this internal crisis within him. Because in Javert's small, black and white world, criminals are not supposed to be capable of goodness, nor should an officer of the law receive a criminal sacrifice as a gift that was neither earned nor deserved. So the fact that Jean Valjean's moral nobility surpasses his own rigid righteousness is an impossible situation for Javert. Unable to reconcile these things, Javert crosses the edge of the bridge and falls into the River Seine. Why? Why is Javert's descent into the River Seine an ugly and yet inescapable conclusion to his storyline? It's because grace exposed the truth, okay? Grace exposed the truth that Javert's zeal for the law was itself the problem. You get that? He wanted to be changed from the outside in. More discipline, more willpower, more laws, but it doesn't work. His character arc is so tragic because he remains the same inflexible person for decades, all because he cannot handle the reckoning of grace, which is what? That every human being, okay, criminals and coppers alike, stand on the same moral ground. So you cannot experience the wonder of grace if you insist on justice for lawkeepers and punishment for lawbreakers, because the world is just not that simple. Nor, by the way, do you want to live in that world, okay? Because then you have to say that orphans, widows, and strangers bring their cruel fate upon themselves. In Javert's small world, suffering is always deserved and redeeming love is forbidden. But don't you want to live in a world where orphans get adopted, where widows get remarried, where foreigners are welcomed in? If so, then you have to believe in this kind of heart-level grace. Javert would rather die than imagine that, but Ruth and Naomi bet their lives on it. In verse 20, Naomi says about Boaz, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now, this is a technical term in the ancient Near East, okay? A kinsman redeemer was obligated to do four things: pay off his family member's debt, buy back tribal lands forfeited by debt, avenge the blood of a relative, and marry a widow with no male heirs to produce progeny on behalf of the dead husband. That sound familiar? Is that ringing any bells? That is exactly the situation presented to us in Ruth 2. Okay? And remember, Naomi had no idea of Boaz's existence prior to this moment. Meeting him was not a part of her grand strategy. Okay? It was the providence of God. How so? Quick backstory here. Naomi had two sons and a husband die during a famine, which means apart from a kinsman redeemer, her family line is about to expire forever. The only solution to Naomi's problem is for her widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth, to remarry and give birth to a son. If that happens, both Ruth and Naomi's family names will be preserved forever, okay? But like we already talked about, the odds are stacked against them since Ruth is a Moabitess. And yet, because Naomi is an Israelite, Boaz is obligated as her kinsman redeemer to marry Ruth anyway. And now that we know this Boaz is not like other Israelites because he's rich-spirited, now we have every reason to believe that Boaz is not merely obligated, but ready and willing to marry this unwanted Moabitess woman. And if that grand and beautiful choreography of the providence of God does not lead you to wonder, then I don't know what will, okay? And if God did all of that for Naomi and for Ruth, then you can be sure that God is doing similar things in your life as well. Because wonder is the fodder that allows you to hope that God will make comedies out of tragedies. Because Psalm 68 is true. He is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Deuteronomy 10 is also true. He executes justice for the orphan and widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing, which means it's not some empty religious platitude when God calls himself the God of widows, orphans, and strangers. Those are the actual stories of grace that we see in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. and they become promises to every single disinherited person around the world who calls on the name of this God. So this is where I want to begin to land the plane with my final point, the dawn of faith, because it's even bigger than that. Do you know why God let Naomi become a widow in the first place? So that her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, would be known as the father of kings. Do you know why God let Ruth become a widow too? So she would be known as the mother of God. Ruth too is no Cinderella story, okay? As magnanimous as he is, Boaz is no Prince Charming. Ruth is the heroine of this tale, okay? Do you know how I know that? Because of Matthew 1, okay? The genealogy of Jesus that we all conveniently skip over during our Bible reading plan. It's okay, I do it too, don't worry. That genealogy mentions five women in Jesus's family line, even though surely there were more than that, right? The math does not add up there. And guess what? Ruth is one of those five women. Matthew 1, 5 through 6 says, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Do you know what that means? That means Boaz is remembered as the great-grandfather of King David. It also means that Ruth is remembered as the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of King Jesus. The Bible knows nor ascribes no greater honor than that. Ruth is a poor immigrant woman who crossed dangerous lands, warring tribes, and foreign cultures to find the one true God. And God rewards her by highlighting her name forever as a true mother of the faith. You could put it this way: Christianity is as widespread around the world today because of Ruth. She's an ethnic minority, Moabitess woman who is dispossessed of everything that made her valuable in the eyes of the world. And yet, God not only possessed her as his daughter, but saved the world through her. Think about it. Ruth is a non-Jewish woman who gives birth to a Jewish heir, Jesus, who will one day save the world. So Cassette asked, will I ever be embraced by a father again who actually loves me? And Jean Valjean said yes. Ruth asked, will I ever be loved by a husband again? And Boaz said yes. Naomi asked, is there still a place for someone like me in the family of God? And God himself says yes. Because the son of Ruth will also be the son of David. He will be a child of poverty who lays his head in a manger because the inn was full. He will seek asylum in Egypt like a destitute refugee because his own countrymen were persecuting him. And he will grow up in Nazareth where the reputation was, can anything good even come out of Nazareth? But don't let your eyes deceive you, okay? When that happens, what you're really seeing is heaven's orphan son coming to adopt the fatherless. Heaven's widowed lover coming to resurrect his beloved bride. And heaven's humble prince, the true blessed Judahite, becoming a foreigner on earth to give hope to every disinherited person who's ever lived. So wonder at that child's faith, at his face. Wonder at the cross that he carries as a man, because then, and only then, will your eyes gaze on grace incarnate. He will change you from the inside out. He will make you rich in spirit, and your faith in him will become a blessing to others. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these strange stories that come down to us through the ages. And yet, in your wonderful providence, these are not strange at all. Everything in this story is leading us to Jesus. Thank you for shining a light and a beacon of hope on these tragedies, and in doing so, showing that you make comedies out of tragedies. We have to believe that this is true, Lord. We have to believe that this is true because our life is filled with pain and that you will bring goodness through it. Maybe not in this life, but in everlasting life to come. So we trust you with our hearts. We pray that you would make our faith as magnanimous as Boaz, but lead us into the even greater Boaz who welcomes us at his table, who dips bread in the wine and gives it to us and says, "Taste, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Would all these little stories lead us to the grace as found in Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.